So this past August, I did something that I have never done in all the years that I've been here at this church or at any church. I spent time in prayer and study and forecasting into the future and concluded that the Lord wanted me to preach on X, Y, and Z over the next year. I planned out a whole year of sermons, and it was incredibly freeing for me to do that then, instead of feeling like I'm always scrambling at the last minute to what are we preaching on next kind of feel. But this sermon series was not part of that plan. So this is the Lord's way of refining what he reveals and clarifying and even changing things on me. So what we have this morning is the beginning of a new sermon series that that I actually took out of my hands and put it in your hands in a lot of ways, and asked you throughout the month of March if you would give me feedback on what you would like these sermon topics to be for the next 5 weeks. I gave you 30 options of different words or concepts that that we could explore together and look at over these weeks, and with the goal of helping understand them better, for them to be clarified and defined better than perhaps they had been before. So we have the series called Words That Define Us, and the result of that poll is the sermons that you are getting. So if you don't like any of these, that is on you. It is not on me. But it's not about liking or not liking. This is just our effort to get to know these ideas better from the scriptures. And the five that we settled on, or that you settled on, are as follows. Now, the five topics aren't listed in order of votes. So the first one isn't the one that had the most votes, and the second one's not the one that had the second most votes, and so on. I ordered these according to logic. How, if we're making a sermon series and these are the topics, what's the logical order that they should go in? So that's the order that we have, and it is as follows. Week one this morning is the Trinity. Next week is, and by the way, next week was the one with the most votes, election and predestination. Week three is sanctification. Week four is discipleship. And week five is heaven and hell. Now, I'm also going to try to creatively work in some of the other words or topics that got a lot of votes that maybe not have they didn't reach the threshold of the top five, but they are, you know, they're associated with the ones that are in the top five. Like, for example, next week, we will definitely talk about free will when talking about election and predestination. The following week, when we're talking about sanctification, we will talk about the image of God. So, again, other concepts that you voted on that didn't make the cut but can be incorporated into those that did. And, of course, I'm going to try to work in week five the devil when we're talking about heaven and hell. And I just am sorry that it worked out this way, but that just happens to fall on Mother's Day. So that's your Mother's Day sermon. Do not confuse that with Mothers-in-Law Day. It is Mother's Day, and I know you've never had a church service that talked about heaven, hell, and the devil on Mother's Day, but you're getting one this year, and you have yourselves to blame for that. So, now look, this approach is going to be a little bit of a challenge, because if we're being honest, there's no, you know, one sermon that's going to, you know, exhaustively define or explain really any one of these topics, but that is nowhere more true than this morning when talking about the Trinity. You know, the deepest, the most profound mystery entrusted to the church. The word which describes the one true God's incomprehensible nature. That sounds daunting, doesn't it? To try to begin to explain and to understand and define that which is ultimately incomprehensible. But we're not going to let what is mysterious and what is incomprehensible cause us to dismiss or to ignore what is absolutely central. And I hope you see this morning that this idea is the idea of all ideas. It is the topic of all the topics. So we're going to dive in and take the bull by the horns and look at what this word is and means from the scriptures here together. And we do that by turning, if you would, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, If you have a guest Bible, that's going to be on page 937. We're looking at the very last verse of the letter. So this is Paul's benediction to the Corinthian believers that reads as follows. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, Paul concludes by saying, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And the question is, how did Paul arrive at a Trinitarian benediction like this? Now let's start by defining the word Trinity. If you're looking for the word Trinity in your Bible, you're not going to find it there. The word itself is not in the Bible, yet it's the word that the church has used since at least the early 3rd century to explain or to begin to put a word to God's own self-revelation in the Bible. So as God has revealed himself through the scriptures, we receive this revelation as the church, and then we begin to grapple with it and understand what it means. And the word, the singular word that comes out of that season of grappling is the word, the Latin word Trinitas, which means tri-unity, threefold unity. And it essentially means that the one true God of the scriptures eternally exists in three distinct persons. Now, when you hear the word person, I don't want you thinking human person, right? So we're not taking the ideas of a human person and projecting that onto God. In fact, the whole concept of person doesn't come from the ground up. It is the church's way of understanding revelation from heaven down. So if you trace the history of the concept of personhood, what it means to be a person, it starts with theology. It starts in church history. All right, so it's the idea, the Trinity is the idea that God exists as three distinct persons, not human persons, but divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each who are distinct from the other, but who each fully and equally are God. They together share a single divine essence. And I know already there's a temptation to tune out. If that's you this morning, it's okay. It happens. It happens to us all. But I want you to resist turning that dial and stay locked in, right? I know this is hard. I know this is mysterious. It's complicated. It's not easy. But it's necessary. We have to grapple with, as the church has done for 2,000 years and beyond, with what God's self-revelation is and means. And so we're not going to project our ideas onto God. We're going to allow the scriptures to inform us. We want God to tell us about himself, right? And so we want to be faithful to the language and the concepts and the ideas that come from the scriptures. Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians here, it didn't just spring up out of nowhere. It wasn't like Paul sitting around one day, he's trying to come up with some really cool words, some really cool ideas, some really neat ways and creative ways, innovative ways to say neat things. That's not what happens. This isn't just something that appears out of nowhere. Paul pens these words at the conclusion of literally thousands of years of God revealing himself progressively over time. And that revelation, as it unfolds and as it manifests and as it becomes more clear, it results in this simple, single verse. That's why I just chose one verse this morning. I wanted to look where in the scriptures can we begin to think about this word in just a very simple, one-sentence sort of way. And Paul gives us just that right here at the end of a long period of time. God, of course, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not that God one day became Trinity, or that by calling him Trinity that somehow he's different than he was before. No, God is God. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But over time, as he's coming, as he's revealing himself, he reveals bits and pieces of himself. Right? God didn't show up to Moses in the burning bush and say, "Here's everything, write it all down." No. God appears to the people where they were in history, where they were in time, and begins a long process of self-disclosure. And so what we see in the Old Testament is not a complete picture of God's self-revelation, but we see the building blocks for the complete picture. You know, its emphasis, of course, in the Old Testament is not necessarily directly on the three persons of God. It's on what? What is the primary emphasis of the Old Testament? Well, it's on the fact that God is God alone. Think about the pagan, you know, polytheistic, that is many gods cultures that God called Abraham out of. You know, I was in Joshua, I believe 23 or 24 the other day, and Joshua was reminding the Israelites where they came from. Remember Abraham and his family. They came from beyond the Euphrates. And what defined their belief system? It was a belief in many gods. It was a wrong belief. And God came and revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham believed in him as the one true God. Remember, Israel, where you came from in Egypt, where you were for hundreds of years. Remember the gods of Egypt and the polytheistic culture in which God called you out of. That is not the truth. The truth is not that there's many gods. The truth that there is one God. And so, when the one true God reveals himself personally by name to Moses at the burning bush, that is a significant moment of revelation. It's not everything. He doesn't tell him everything. I don't think Moses was ready for everything. Sometimes we're not ready for the full story, are we? Think about anytime you're breaking the news to somebody. Sometimes it's not wise to tell everything. They're not ready to receive everything. So you reveal what is necessary for that moment. And what was necessary for Israel in this moment? Well, this is what was necessary. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is Lord alone." The Lord is Lord alone. This is the thrust of the entire Old Testament, that there aren't other gods, that Yahweh alone is the one true God. And yet, as this one true God speaks and acts and reveals himself throughout Israel's history, he does so in ways that hint at this mysterious inner plurality, we'll call it, this deep, hard to understand and hard to even detect if you're not looking for it, relational richness. For example, if we were to begin in the first chapter of the Bible, we would see that this one true God, who, by the way, precedes all creation, so there was never a time when he did not exist. So when Genesis 1:1 comes along and you see in the beginning, the assumption and the declaration there is that this is the God who has always been. And how does this one true God who has always been create? Well, he creates there in those first verses by his spirit and by his word, which the Old Testament will later begin to unfold, that his spirit and his word are more than just, you know, his power or his communication. When it says the word, it's not just the words he says. No, and when it says his spirit, it's not just the power by which he acts. No, that as the Old Testament unfolds, you begin to see that his word and his spirit are more than those things. They too are God himself. And as the creation narrative unfolds there in Genesis chapter 1, he's called what? What's the word for God? It is Elohim, which is not a singular noun. It is a plural noun. Did you know that? It is a plural noun. And yet, whenever Elohim is used throughout the Old Testament when describing the one true God, some 2,500 times or more, it is always paired with singular verbs and pronouns and adjectives. You ever think about that? That's an interesting way of putting things. And there's all sorts of different ways that people will try to interpret what that means, to try to suggest that it's not hinting at this, you know, inner relational plurality or interpersonal diversity within the one true God. But the reality is, it, along with all the evidence, points ahead to what will later be revealed. This plural singular God, again, in Genesis 1:26, when it comes to the creation of man, says, "Let us create man in our image." And people will try to spin that and say, well, he means in the image of the heavenly host. So God and his angels, let us create man in our image. But that's the text forbids that, because the very next verse says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Not in the image of the heavenly host. Not in the image of God and his angels, in the image of God. Let us make man in our image in the image of God, he created them. And if we had time, we could go, again, we don't. I'm already feeling the pressure of the time this morning. Now, I don't know if that clock is right, because I'm pretty sure it's not 2:06. But by my watch, it's 11:16. So I feel the time. We don't have the time to go throughout the whole Old Testament. But if we did, we could spend all morning look at the countless other hints that point ahead, such as the presence of the angel of the Lord. Why is it sometimes when angels appear, it's very clear that you are not to treat them like God, but sometimes when the angel appears, you do? Or the commander of the Lord's army. As Israel prepared to cross over into the promised land, there was worship, there was treatment as if this is God himself. How do you explain that away? Or how about the father-son dialogue that takes place in Psalms 2 and Psalm 110, the very Psalms that Jesus himself adopted for himself? That within God there's something like father and son, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old. Or how about the personification of wisdom there in Proverbs chapter 8? That wisdom is not just a thing that God possesses, but another something within the divine being of God. So something with something like personhood, that you talk about wisdom not as an abstract idea, but as a someone, not just a something. And then you can look also at the threefold holiness of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, or Aaron's threefold blessing in Numbers chapter 6. You could go on and on and on, and not to make the argument that the Old Testament has a fully developed, you know, sense of Trinitarian doctrine or understanding of God, but we can see how all the Old Testament prophetically anticipates a fuller revelation that comes in what Paul calls the fullness of time. So there's hints, there's anticipation, and then there's fullness. And that's exactly what we get in the New Testament. This is exactly what Jesus provides when he arrives on the scene and claims to not only come from God, but he himself also is God. And he forces us to stop and reconsider, now wait a minute, how does he come from God while also in himself is God? It challenges our notions of what one means. When we look at the one true God, we have to begin to say, well, he is God alone, but he's not some sort of divine, you know, monad, some sort of singularity. Within the one true God, there is a oneness of diversity. There's something more there than what we realize. And when we read back into the Old Testament, in light of the new, these things become clear. In fact, they leap off the page. If you read the Old Testament through a Christological or Christ-centered lens, I'm looking at the Old Testament without Jesus, but in light of Jesus, it's clear. It's clear. You know, I took my glasses off just now. You got very fuzzy. I don't have terrible vision, but I have bad enough vision that I need corrective lenses. And right now, the way I'm looking at you, how I see you and understand you is kind of like how we can see and understand what the Old Testament says without Jesus. But with Jesus, it now makes sense. I see the details. I see the nuance. I see the subtleties. I see what is being hinted at. And he makes these things clear. He is the definitive revelation of God. He reveals in fullness what the Old Testament could only hope to hint at. And so at his baptism, at the very beginning of his ministry, what is revealed? Well, you have the Son of God coming out of the waters, while the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and the voice of God calling from heaven. When he prays, how does he pray? Does he say, "Dear me, I'm praying to myself"? No. He, a divine person, is speaking to another divine person, the Father in heaven. He's praying to another who is distinct from him. It makes no sense otherwise. What is he doing if that's not what's happening? He's not praying to himself. He's praying to the Father. And yet at the same time, he'll say, "The Father and I are one." So he's not me, but somehow we're together. Somehow he's in me and I am in him. And yet we're not the same person. And then regarding the Holy Spirit, he says to the disciples, another like me is coming. He says another advocate. The language in the Greek is very clear. That word another means another like what you already have. So if Jesus has come from the Father and has come alongside of his disciples, he promises when I go back to the Father, another like me will come, and he not only will be alongside of you, he will be in you. Another just like me, except he proceeds from the Father, whereas I'm begotten from the Father. We all come from him, and we all share life together, or in each other, and we're going to be in you. According to Jesus, these three distinct persons who together are God mutually indwell the other. And the word we use for that is communion. They share communion. Their lives are indwelling each other's life. They share when we say God is love, this is what we're talking about. Not that just that God loves, which he does love, but that he himself is love. It's the word that describes this communion, this holy love that these persons share, not just to accomplish a goal, but as his very nature. This is the one true God from eternity past and eternity to come. One God who is three persons in a communion of love, and they work together to bring about our salvation. So how do they work together? Well, the Father sends the Son. The Son who comes freely, the Son who obeys willingly, the Son who comes to give his life away for the sake of the world in love. And then through the Son, the Father sends his Spirit who comes to apply all that the Son has done. We've been talking about that for several weeks now, haven't we? We've been talking about all that Jesus accomplished on the cross and where he said, it is finished. But then the Spirit comes to take what was finished and he makes it personally receivable and applicable to your life and to mine. And so the Father sends the Spirit through the Son to do just that, to apply the work of Christ, to dwell in believers, to give us power for holiness, to do all the things on the inside of me that I need done and that you need done. And then as Jesus prepares to ascend, he gives this instruction to his disciples to go and to make other disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the singular name of the three. Did you catch that? There's that singular plural God again. Baptize them in the singular name of Father, Son, and Spirit, the three. And all the rest of the New Testament. Have you ever thought of the New Testament like this? As the church's commentary on the revelation of Jesus? So we think about the Bible. What ties all the Bible together? It's Jesus. Right, so Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. It all points ahead to him and finds its fulfillment in him. But then the rest of the New Testament, beyond the Gospels, is the church, the churches through the apostles' commentary on what it means. What does it mean that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament? What does it mean that Jesus has revealed these things about the nature of God? What does it mean that Jesus has accomplished what he has on the cross and from rising from the dead and ascending into heaven? And so the church, for several decades after Jesus, as the truth of Jesus was being preached and taught and disseminated and spread, the church was already begin to grapple with its implications, and that's what gives us the New Testament. And the New Testament points back to Jesus, where the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. And the whole rest of the New Testament assumes and affirms and reinforces these ideas about God. These are not ideas that were invented by some later group, right? Don't think of this idea of God as Trinity as something some later group invented. No, these are ideas that the church received. This is what comes from a study of the scriptures. The scriptures might not have given us, they might not have given us the word Trinity, but the scriptures have given us the reality of the Trinity. And so when we talk about, you know, theology, when we talk about this word or this idea, we're not reading it into the Bible. We discover and know the triune God through the Bible. And the role of doctrine, the role of theology, is to help us make sense of these things and put these things in an order that we can truly receive fully and to understand what all it means. And that, by the way, is exactly what the larger Christian church did for the first 300 or 400 years of church history. if you are ever able and willing to take some time to look at the development of Christian doctrine and theology over those first centuries of the Christian church, you'll see exactly what was taking place. The church has the complete revelation of God. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's God-breathed by the Holy Spirit, which means it's absolutely true in everything it affirms, and therefore it is authoritative for all we understand and how we live. And so the church was, we received the scriptures, but then we're trying to, how do we make sense of it fully? How do we begin to articulate these things? If we believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord, if that's at the very heart of the gospel, well, how can he be Savior and Lord if he's just a man? Well, he's got to be more than a man. He himself made claims to be fully God. Well, how can he be fully God when he talked to God? And so you see, the church had to grapple with revelation. The natures of Christ forced the church to reevaluate what it means that God is one. And none of it was ever to depart from the scriptures or to introduce something new to the scriptures, but to understand the scriptures. And so as that process unfolded, the church gathered in what are called councils. There's a series of church-wide councils for over a course of several hundred years that produced the ancient creeds. Now, we don't recite creeds a lot in this church, not because they don't matter. They actually do matter quite a lot. But we're not, you know, some churches recite creeds every Sunday, and so you think that's more of a high church way of gathering and worshiping. But then you have more of a low church, and it's not good or bad, it's just a way of describing the difference, more of a low church form of worship that really never reads creeds or has, you know, orders of worship or things like that. We're kind of in the middle, right? So you come in Sunday morning, and we have an order of service every week, and you can look and kind of get a sense of what's coming up next. We generally try to stick with the order of service because we believe God is a God of order. And for those of you out there who are like me, you thrive amidst order and not chaos. Now, some of you are harbingers of chaos, and you just want to upend the order and bring, and we need a little bit of that every now and then too. And so we can have moments where the plan is scrapped. And there's room for the Holy Spirit to move and to speak and do different things. And so we try to strike the right healthy balance between those two. But because we're not fully a high church type of church, we don't recite creeds every Sunday, but maybe we should. Not because creeds are scripture, per se. We're not going to say that, we're not going to take a creed and place it directly beside a scripture as if it's one and the same, and yet the creeds represent the church's agreement of what in the scriptures is essential. What is essential? What is necessary here? And that process mattered, especially in those first centuries. Why? Well, because as Christianity spread and began to grow and reach new regions and new peoples and confronted new ideas, what ended up happening? Well, there were false teachings that began to arise. There were people who misunderstood the scriptures. There were people who, in trying to make the scriptures receivable to a new culture, adapted them in a way that caused the scriptures to lose their essence. And so you had the temptation to syncretize, to unite them into a whole new different type of faith system and belief system altogether. That's not what God called. He's never called his people to syncretize. I mean, read the Old Testament for 10 seconds. The whole point of calling Israel was to bring them out of the cultures, to bring them out of the darkness, to bring them out of the wrong views of who God was, and to then be a light back to them. And same with the church. We're not called to go out and just become like the rest of the world. God has called us out of the world, out of the darkness, into his marvelous light. He has transformed us. So Paul will say, now you are light in God. Go be light to the nations. And so the church wanted to be the light to the nations. And in order to be the light, it had to correct what was not from God. And so, for example, one of the earliest false teachings or heresies was an understanding of God that could be called tritheism. So if monotheism is one God, tritheism is how many? Three. And you can see where that teaching would come from. When trying to grapple with, who is Jesus? How is he God? How is he not the Father? Well, maybe there's three gods. Well, does the Bible anywhere teach that there are three gods? Absolutely not. It's the same God who inspired the Old Testament and the New. Why would he say, there's only one true God, and then, oh, by the way, I was just kidding. There's actually three of us up here. And we form sort of like a divine, you know, council where we gather and we get together and we're kind of on the same page and we agree on some things, and that's how you get the Bible. I don't think that's the revelation of the scriptures at all. He's not just three separate gods who agree on things. He's one God. He's not a committee. He's a communion of divine persons who together are one. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's not saying we agree on things, although they do. He's saying we are one in our essence. Everything that is true of him as God is true of me. And the same is true of the Spirit. It's proper to say he is God. It's proper to say I am God. It's proper to say the Holy Spirit is God. But it is not proper to say there are three gods, but there's one God. Because he's a communion of persons who share a single essence. They share a single purpose. They share one love. Jesus says, he is in me. His life is in me. I am in him. And then he blows our minds by telling us, and guess what? I am in you. And you are in me. In other words, whatever God is, Jesus says, that reality, I have come to make it your reality too. That you, as persons created in this image, to fully understand that and express that and experience that, to fulfill the whole purpose of creation, involves our life in you and your life in us. This is the very essence of salvation itself. It's not a divine committee declaring things about you. It is a divine community inviting you into communion with him. God saying, come share in what I am. I and you and you and me. This is salvation. Well, okay, so that was the church's handling of tritheism. He's not three gods. But what about the reaction to tritheism? It would be what's called modalism. Meaning what? God is just one person, but he appears at various points throughout history in different modes or different forms. Think, he has a mask. So he pops into the scene, I'm the Father. And then he gets back behind the curtain, he switches, and then now it's, I'm the Son. And then he hops behind the curtain again, and where's my Holy Spirit? Oh, here, I'm the Holy Spirit. And it's the same person who's doing sort of this act where you never really see his real face. You just see how he presents himself in that moment. That's modalism. And I believe that modalism, just like tritheism, was well-intended initially. You know, the people that were promoting these false teachings, the people that were pushing these heresies, you know, the heretics. You know, I have a book on heretics at my house. I know probably no one else. You probably never met another person in your life that had a book on heretics, but you just did. I have a book on heretics. And the cover art is kind of funny because it depicts the heretics as these, like, kind of grotesque, kind of hideous, dark, sinister figures. You know, like something creeping out of the shadows. But you know, most heretics were like really passionate, faithful preachers who were just wrong. And they needed the loving correction from the larger church. And there's times where I'm wrong. And I need the loving, we're all wrong at times. We all need the loving correction of the church. And that's what was happening for all these years. And so you had tritheism. Okay, let's make sense of how there's three. That's wrong. Okay, well, maybe it means he's one. So let's really emphasize the oneness of God, the unity of God. But what ended up happening with modalism is it collapsed the real distinctions between the persons. Right? So in the emphasis on the oneness, we've lost the true threeness of God. You know, if God is only one person, then it cannot be said that God within himself is love. What kind of love is singular like? It's just self-love. Self-love is not anything wonderful at all. No, within the Godhead, there's a relationship of a Father and a Son who love each other, who share all things with each other, who give and who receive, who adore, who bring glory to the other eternally. And there's a spirit there too. You cannot say that God is love without the Trinity. Instead, you just say love is a thing that God does towards creation, not something that God is within himself. And what about the cross? If God is just one person, what happens at the cross? You have this weird dynamic where God puts on his son mask and he shows up and dies and pretends to offer his life to who? Himself? What is even the cross? What is the son's obedience to the father if it's just one person switching masks? What does it mean that there's an advocate who stands right now at the right hand of the father who represents us completely, but also represents him completely? You lose the mediation of Christ if there's just one person in God. All these things begin to break down when we deviate from what the scriptures actually have to say. And so all these false teachings and heresies, and by the way, some of the ones that we're using today to try to explain the Trinity are nothing more than repackaged heresy. You're thinking, like, what? Well, how? Don't raise your hand. All right, I'm not going to out anybody in here. But I know, because I'll raise my own hand because I'm guilty. I have been guilty of this. Raise your hand in your head if you have ever tried to explain the Trinity to someone by saying God is like water. Because, you know, water, it's water, but it can be gas. It can be a liquid. It can be a solid. That makes sense. Well, yeah, except that's modalism. It's the same thing as modalism. It's well-intended, and it can be helpful to a degree, but when we press these metaphors that come from the earth and project them onto God, eventually they'll break down, and they can lead people astray. Or what about, if you were to take a stroll through my front yard in the middle of the summer, which I've never seen any of you do that. It'd be kind of weird if I looked out my window, and you're just like casually strolling through my front yard. I mean, you're welcome to, I guess. I don't own it. It's the church's property. And we're not against people hanging out, but that, you know, anyway, just maybe let me know beforehand. I think you might freak the cats out more than any of us anytime there's any kind of weird activity out there, especially when it's Bobby Overton. I don't know what it is about Bobby, but he terrifies my cats. I think it's that kind of booming voice that he has. It kind of scares me a little bit from time to time too, but, let me know before you just pop by so that the cats don't freak out and, you know, have a terrible day. But if you were to let me know, and if you were to show up and take a stroll through my front yard, you would probably, if you looked hard enough and long enough, find a three-leaf clover. And you're thinking, oh, that's a great metaphor, great way to describe the Trinity to someone. And I would say, kind of. But the problem with the clover is you have one plant that's been cut up into three pieces. And so now you're back to tritheism in a sense. You've lost the oneness of the thing because it's been divided into parts. And God isn't made up of parts per se. He's one complete, whole, undivided being. So again, water, three-leaf clover, light, which is source, it's heat, it's wave. There's all sorts of different ways to try to use things from the earth to project onto God, to help us wrap our minds around him, and they can be helpful in certain contexts as long as we don't press them too far, because at some point they all break down. And the early church identified the key teachings that were breaking down, that were not faithful to the scriptures, and they addressed them, and they condemned them. They condemned them because they threatened the unity of the church and the very integrity of the gospel. See, it's more than just we need to all be in agreement. It's more than that that's at stake. The very heart of what the scriptures say and seek to do in the lives of lost people in the world was at stake. And so the creeds, as they come to us, have some really uncomfortable statements a lot of times. They'll say things like, "He therefore that will be saved, let them thus think of the Trinity." In other words, all this statement about who God is that comes from the scriptures, if you want to be saved, this is what you have to agree with. And that sounds like a strong arm tactic. Boy, the church is really authoritative. They're authoritarianism. you know, and we start to cast aspersions onto the early church because they're these, you know, it's just a small group of really powerful people that wanted to control everybody. That's not what happened at all. Read your church history, for crying out loud. That's not what was happening. It was people who love God, who are sold out to Jesus and want to know what the inerrant scriptures had to say, because people's salvations were at stake. And what they concluded was a list of essentials. If you have any hope of being saved, of being rescued, of knowing the one true God, this is how he has revealed himself in space and time. Or they'll say, one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. So it's not just something that I kind of agree to it, you know, I guess, kind of. Or every now and then, it's something that I'll maybe when the words are on the screen, I'll say them when they're up there. But I don't know if I really believe that. No, this is something that has to be held firmly and faithfully in your heart. Or how about this one? This is the phrase that has given a lot of people trouble throughout church history, including John Wesley, by the way. When John Wesley was compiling what the churches needed to order and structure their beliefs and their worship in the early centuries of Methodism, early years of Methodism, he actually excluded the Athanasian Creed because it included this statement. Listen to this one. Anyone who does not keep this faith whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. How does that give you a warm fuzzy up the back of your spine? No, I mean, that's a really harsh. And the reason he excluded it is not because it's untrue, but because he felt like it would make people feel like if they didn't fully understand the Trinity, that they were going to hell. And that's never, I would never say that. Right? It's okay to realize that these things are complicated, that people don't have the same level of education about these things or have been exposed to these ideas, that has not been articulated rightly. Maybe you came up in a church that didn't even teach the Trinity at all. And so that's the idea that you brought. You bring it honestly. You believe in Jesus, but you've been led off the what is considered the straight, true canon or reed of faith. And that's okay. Now, you don't need to remain there, right? We need to think rightly about these things. But Wesley feared that if you heard this statement from the Athanasian Creed, you would feel like, oh gosh, I don't fully understand the Trinity. I guess I'm going to hell. That's not what they were saying with that creed. What they were talking about is not the sincere one who struggles, but the willful, obstinate people who reject. Are you sitting here this morning willfully rejecting what I'm saying to you? Not to put myself on some like authoritative, I'm telling you what the scriptures say that the church has agreed to for 2,000 years. If you hear this and reject it, this is not a problem in your mind, it's a problem in your heart. Because this is God's own self-revelation of himself. Those are the ones the creed is saying that risk perishing eternally. So here in a little bit, I'm going to actually ask you to recite a portion of this creed, and we're going to say those very words together, and I hope you hear them as I'm intending for you to hear them. And the point is, the Trinity is not a take it or leave it belief, but rather, in the words of Wesley, the deepest mystery that lies at the heart of all true religion. Did you catch that? It's not take it or leave it. It's not kind of important, but not super important. No, it is of most importance. The greatest mystery that lies at the heart of all true religion. That's why it matters today. It matters because in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, as Jesus is sharing these final moments with his disciples, as he's talking to them about what is most important, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And as he gathers, well, whether he gathered them at this point or not, forget I said that. As he begins to pray in this last moment before he's betrayed, he says this in John 17:3, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. To know the one true God. That's why it matters. That's why it matters. Not, eternal life is not understanding God, like a science textbook. Eternal life is personally knowing God through relationship. The God that wants to be known. The God who has acted and spoken and entered into time and space that we might know him in a saving way. And he did that through Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son, who for us and for our salvation took on flesh, became one of us, that we could know and receive God, that we could enter into the life of God, that the life of God could come into us, that we would share in the holy love of God that we call Trinity. It's not just a doctrine to believe. It's ultimate reality. It's the Trinity is God. This is Christian dogma, right? The essential heartbeat of our faith, the bedrock truth upon which all other truth is built and constructed. It gives shape and direction and meaning to everything we believe and everything we say we want to do. I mean, what is man? What does it even mean to be a person created in the image of God? We're not just another animal. Tell your naturalist friend, you're more than that. You're more than just the byproduct of millions of years of random mutation. You were created in the image of God. Who is God? Well, he's a communion of persons, and therefore the people created in that image are capable of rational thought. They're capable of moral agency, and they're capable, most importantly, of giving and receiving love. That starts to strike at what it means to be created in the image of God. You are a relational being. To be a person in the fullest sense is to be in fellowship, in communion with other persons. What is sin? Well, it's not just breaking a rule, it's breaking fellowship. That's what's happening in the garden. It's not just, I heard a rule, I broke a rule, and now the judge is angry. It's, I was created. How did God create Adam? Remember He fashions his body from the dust of the ground, and then he does what? Zap! Is this like Dr. Frankenstein? You know, let's connect the wire to the electricity that can send 1.21 gigawatts. I know I'm mixing movies at this point. But we'll just say 1.21 gigawatts into my little creation here, and then life becomes. No. What does he do? Okay. Do you know the imagery that's used in the Hebrew for the breathing? It's more intimate than you're going to be comfortable with. It is close. It is face to face. Do you know, the only time I ever got to hear Dennis Kinlaw teach in person was when I was in seminary. He came and did the holiness lectures that our seminary had every year, and we would bring in a keynote speaker. And his topic was holy sexuality. And when talking about holy sexuality, he talked about this issue of God face to face with Adam. And not to make that a sexual thing, that's not my point. The point is, there's an intimacy in this moment that is mirrored when a husband and a wife come together as one. There's a closeness. There's a interpersonality that is as close. This is God created man not to be a rule keeper, but to be an image bearer. And he created him to be close, face to face. So what is sin? Yes, it's breaking a rule. Of course, there's a legal dimension to it. It's more than legal. It's relational. Adam and Eve turned their face away. We can define sin that way because we understand who God is. What is salvation? Well, it's not just someone else paying my debt, although he did. Thank you, Jesus. Again, the legal metaphor is helpful. Thank you, Jesus, for being a substitution for me. But to what end? Why remove the barrier so we can be brought back into right relationship? It's all about the relationship. It's all about being reconnected to the very source of life, of not only just being connected, but sharing him in me and me in him. What is the church? Is it just a loose association of individuals who you know, we live in different communities and have different jobs and different backgrounds and different names. And we show up and we occupy the same space once a week, and we sometimes do some things together. Is that all the church is? Or is the church a reflection of and embodiment of the triune God? Is it persons who are united, some mysteriously even, by the Holy Spirit, who makes us one body? There's something mystical about this that we can't fully wrap our minds around, because it's a participation in what God himself is. We're not just a bunch of individuals. We're persons in communion who share real life, the life that comes from God, who share real love, the love that God himself is. What is holiness? Well, it's not just behavior modification, as we're talking about on Wednesday nights. It's not just keeping all the rules and being a good person, but partaking of God's own nature. It's being renewed and even perfected in love, the love that flows between the persons of God. And so you see, all of these ideas, all of our doctrines, all of our beliefs will take cues from the fundamental bedrock truth of who God is. If you have God wrong, you'll have sin wrong, you'll have humanity wrong, you'll have salvation wrong, you'll have the church wrong. You'll have the Christian life wrong. You'll never fully know what it means to be created in the image of God. Which God? The one true God. And so the whole Christian life, all that we know and all that we believe and all that we do, every last bit of it is Trinitarian. Not fully understanding the mystery. That's never going to happen. Not on this side of eternity, not on that side of eternity. It is not fully understanding the mystery, but accepting and receiving the mystery by faith. The whole Christian life is that. And not just accepting, not just receiving, but worshiping this mystery. I think all good theology begins and ends in worship. Because at the end of the day, the incomprehensible one is not revealing himself to be defined and contained. He's revealing himself to be known and loved and adored and praised and worshiped forever and ever and ever. And so that is how we're going to end our service. Not in, you have now received all the data transmission. Go and take the Trinitarian test on the website, and I hope you get an A. That's not the goal. The goal is not for you to know more about God, although I hope you do now. The goal is so that you would better know God, that you would more deeply love God, that you would more deeply know who you are and how much you are loved by God, that you would see the work of God is so much more than the things we tend to say. He wants to be his life in you completely, because you are in him through his Son. And so as we end this service, we're going to close our eyes, and we can even raise our hands and say, praise to the Father, praise to the Son, praise to the Spirit, as we'll sing in a moment, now with us. Every moment, for all of our days, however many we have left in this life, this is the God we praise. This is the God that we praise, the one true God who has revealed himself in space and time through his words, through his actions, through his prophets, and most clearly through his Son. And he is one eternal, unchanging God who is eternally three persons in holy love. This is our faith. This is what we profess. This is what we worship. And so now, friends, I invite you to stand, and let us now, right now, stand. I'm not just inviting you. I'm asking you. I'm telling you. Let's stand, and let us proclaim and confess our faith. It's going to be on the screen. I told you a moment ago we were going to do this. We've never recited the Athanasian Creed ever that I'm aware of in this church, at least not since I've been here. And I put it a portion of it in the form of a responsive reading to make it a little easier for us to read and recite. And I hope that as you hear words like Catholic, you'll know we're not saying Roman Catholic, we're saying Catholic as in just the universal faith, all right? So don't be spooked by the word Catholic. And when we get to the part that talks about certainly perish forever, if you're struggling this morning to understand what we're talking about, even struggling to believe, that's not you. Those who will perish forever are those who willfully and persistently reject God's self-revelation in the scriptures. Okay, so I hope that frees you to recite this creed more freely. All right, so I will read the leader part and you will respond with all. Whoever desires to be saved must above all hold to the Catholic faith. And this is the Catholic faith. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated and eternal. The Son is uncreated and eternal. And the Holy Spirit is uncreated and eternal. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. In this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But all three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. But I know you do believe it faithfully and firmly. And so now, in your faithfulness and in your firmness, let's turn and sing our praise to the one true God.